Our message title for this morning is Thinking Through the Tension. Does that sound wonderful? You came from church to think through some tension. Any of you have enough tension in your life already? Tension means there are things that are unresolved. And tension comes from things that are unresolved. And there's a few things in the text that we've been reading and studying together, 1 Corinthians, that when you read through there, it feels like a tension, it seems like a tension, it seems like it's unresolved. But I think it's just an apparent tension. And I want to look at those this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn back to 1 Corinthians. We've been studying there. We've been looking at chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we are ready to move on from that. And we're going to soon. But this morning, I want to take one more message in this part of the book, this part of the letter, and just look at some apparent tensions that rise in the text and see what we can learn from them this morning. So if you have your Bible open in 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at different passages in those first four chapters in just a few moments. As you find your place, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll think through the text this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you in prayer. We recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and it's through him we're able to draw near and find welcome and acceptance. Matter of fact, you invite us to come and to lay upon you, to lay upon your shoulders, both our praise of you and our anxieties, our concerns. And you are capable of receiving our praise, and you're capable of carrying our load, carrying our burdens and our concerns, and receiving our request and handling those in ways which you are honored and your people are helped. And so we're grateful to come into your presence in prayer like this even now. Father, I pray for myself that as I preach a message that I've already preached in the early hour, I pray that you would help me to not in any way go on autopilot and recommunicate a message already delivered, but to think along with these people, once again, thinking through your word, thinking through this text, and thinking through its truth, its meaning, its application, and its relevance to our lives today. So I ask for that kind of grace and help, and I ask that for myself, I ask that for all of us, that we might have from you a grace and an ability to focus our attention on what's written here for our benefit. So teach us, I pray. Thank you for the love that you have for us, displayed in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, in a few tensions that we're going to look at this morning, and in chapter 1, in the very first sentence of chapter 1, which means the very beginning of Paul's letter to these Corinthians, Paul introduces himself with these words. Paul introduces himself, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that is absolutely huge when you really think about it. Paul is called by God. No higher calling by no higher person. And he's called by God to be a messenger, a sent messenger of Jesus Christ by God's appointment. This is huge. This is a big deal. When you think about these words, Paul, called by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, it would be easy for us to elevate Paul in our thinking and in our minds. And it would be easy for us to picture Paul riding into town, riding into Corinth on a white stallion with a purple robe on that goes to his feet and a gold sash around his neck and a crown on his head, kind of like Pope Paul the First, right? I mean, this is Paul, called by God, an apostle. We would expect him riding into town. Riding into town with an entourage of people. He's reserved the penthouse suite on the top floor of the Swank Downtown Hotel, and he's in Corinth to run a series of meetings for several months. And we know from Paul's letter that there were certain members of the Corinthian church that were regarding Paul like that. And in their circles, they were promoting him. And if we were honest, that would be easy to do. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the world's greatest theologians, a very effective missionary and church planner. I mean, who do you have that's more significant than Paul? So there are people in the Corinthian community that were promoting and advancing Paul, and we know this, and it would be easy to do. But we also know from Paul's letter, we've been here for a little while, that there were people in Corinth and people in the Corinthian church that were also promoting Apollos. You're going to find out a little more about Apollos next week. But Apollos arrived into Corinth after Paul did, and Apollos, he was dynamic. He was effective. He was quite a communicator. Boy, could he preach. And we don't know this, but he was probably taller than Paul and better looking too. Paul, according to his own admission, if we get into chapter 2, which I'm not going to turn to those texts, but Paul, according to his own admission, when he arrived in Corinth, he was timid and weak and a bit fearful. Now, he was the first one to arrive with the message of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross, the good news of their salvation. He was the first to get there, but when he got there, he was a bit timid, weak, and afraid. And he ministered there for 18 months, and then he left, and then Apollos came in, and when Apollos got there, whoo, he was dynamic. He was a go-getter, a very effective preacher and orator. If there was anyone to line up behind, it would be Apollos. Hence the division. Some followed Paul and some followed Apollos. We also know from Paul's letter, and this is review, if you will, we also know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that there were some people in Corinth that had some connection with Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, if there is anyone to rally behind, it would be Peter. I mean, Paul and Apollos, they're like second-generation people. They're kind of a bit removed from Jesus. But Peter ate with Jesus. Peter lived with Jesus. Peter was mentored by Jesus for 3+ years. Peter walked on the water going out to Jesus on the lake. I mean, so if there's anyone to get behind, Peter's the man, right? Well, we know this is the problem in Corinth. And we know that in the early chapters, Paul begins to address this problem. And as he addresses this problem, he does two things. First of all, he corrects their thinking concerning the gospel, the good news from God concerning Jesus Christ. And he corrects their thinking regarding how they should regard Paul and Apollos and Peter and people like them. First, the good news from God concerning Jesus Christ is that they have all been saved by God's grace through trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul was saved that way. Peter was saved that way. Apollos was saved that way. Everyone in the Corinthian church was saved that way. So he begins by correcting this problem of these promoting various people within the church to remind these people of the good news from God concerning Jesus Christ. All of us have been saved by God's grace through trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, God is the one we worship. And Jesus is the one we promote, and God and Jesus is the one that we are to exalt. Not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos, not anyone within the church. The church belongs to God, called into existence through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, Paul begins to deal with this problem by directing their attention toward who Paul and Apollos and Peter really are. In chapter 2 and 3, and in chapter 4, we learn that Paul and Apollos and Peter, they're simply servants of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this. They're migrant field workers. They're simply builders, laborers in God's house. They're custodians in God's temple. So Paul and Apollos and Peter are servants of Jesus and stewards of God's good news. Now, as Paul is engaging in this kind of argumentation, if you will, or this type of logic with the Corinthians, here comes the first tension in the text. In chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle, called by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't get a higher calling from a higher person. And so when we hear that, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called by the will of God, we kind of go, woo, he's someone significant. But then in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, Paul calls himself, no, I'm just a servant. I'm just a migrant field worker. I'm just a laborer. I'm just a custodian in God's temple. But then we get into chapter 4 where we were last week, and Paul declares himself to be a role model. And he calls the Corinthians, hey, line up behind me, follow me, imitate me. And so do you feel the tension? Is Paul someone who is to be promoted or not promoted? Is Paul someone we're supposed to line up behind or not line up behind? How are we to regard Paul here? Is he someone to be promoted or not promoted? What's the deal? And we know the answer is yes. Paul is an apostle called by God. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ and a servant of the church. And Paul is also a role model, someone whom we are to imitate and line up behind. This text is profound, and it really has practical application if we'll allow ourselves to think through this a little bit. Paul understands who God is. Paul understands who he is. Paul understands who he is in Christ. Paul understands his place in God's work. And Paul understands how the Corinthians should be responding to God and to him and to Apollos and to Peter and to one another and God's family. It's really interesting to notice as you read through this letter that Paul is not threatened at all by Apollos, which is remarkable. As I said earlier, Apollos arrived in Corinth after Paul. And Apollos was far more of an effective communicator and very dynamic and something really significant. And Paul is not concerned at all about his position being debunked by someone else who's more dynamic than he is. Doesn't threaten him at all. Do you get that? Do you let that fall on you a little bit? That's like someone else showing up at a man new Bible church who just preaches dynamically, preaches way better than your pastor, and your pastor says, yeah, that's right, let him at it. And your pastor is not the least bit threatened by that in the least. And some musicians show up at Emmanuel Bible Church, and they're just dynamic and good and effective, and the current musicians say, yeah, we'll back away, let him at it. And they're not at all threatened. Do you understand that? You read through Paul's letter, and this is taking place, and people are lining up behind various people, and Paul is not the least bit concerned about his position being debunked. Why is that? Why is he so secure? Because he understands God, and he knows himself, and he knows others within the God's family, and how that all should play out. By God's grace, both he and Apollos and Peter, they're just servants of the Most High, servants of the one who served them. God's position nor his position is threatened by anyone or anything. Paul is secure in God. Paul is secure in Christ. Paul is secure in being a servant without feeling inferior. Paul is secure in being a servant and not being inferior, and Paul is secure in being a role model without letting it go to his head and being an egomaniac. How about you? That be said of you? You secure being a servant? Are you secure in being a role model for others to follow? Where you can confidently say, follow me as I follow Christ. Completely secure in that. That's what Paul is saying here in this tension. Paul understands that as he pursues Jesus as a servant, he is also a role model worthy of being imitated. Paul doesn't promote himself, nor does he throw other servants of the gospel under the bus. He doesn't downplay or discredit Apollos or Peter or anyone else. He doesn't push them down so that he kind of has a backhanded way where he gets promoted by, you know, shoving others under the bus. He doesn't play any of those games. He doesn't promote himself. He doesn't discredit others. Paul promotes Jesus, and Paul advances the good news, and he serves the church, and he's glad to do so. And in doing so, Paul lives in such a way that he can confidently call others to follow him. I find this fascinating. You know, Paul, in chapter 4, where he calls others to imitate him and follow his example, Paul doesn't hide behind his imperfections. Paul doesn't say, hey, I'm not perfect, don't follow me. That's the game we play today in the church. Oh, don't follow me. I'm not a perfect one. I'm not perfect. Don't follow me. That's the game we play. That's not the game Paul plays. Paul understands that Jesus is the perfect one. Paul understands that Jesus is his righteousness. Paul is promoting and advancing and pursuing Jesus. Therefore, he is a life worth following because Jesus is worth following and he's following Jesus. So he doesn't discredit himself and say, oh, hey, don't follow me. I'm not perfect. No, I'm following Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. He doesn't hide behind his imperfections. He also is not concerned, and he's not the least bit derailed by other people's judgments of him. If people in the church discredit his ministry because they want to advance Apollos or Peter or anyone else, he's not the least bit thrown under the bus by. He's not crippled by people's judgment of him. He's also not puffed up in his head when people elevate him. He's just simply secure in Christ. Are you following that? It's absolutely huge if you get this. He's not concerned with other people's judgments. He's fixed on Jesus Christ. He's concerned about advancing the good news of God concerning Jesus to those who will listen. And in following Jesus and in pursuing Jesus and promoting Jesus, Paul is worthy of being followed himself. And so this tension that I see in the text, Paul, an apostle, a servant, a role model, it really isn't a tension at all. He knows God. He knows Christ. He's secure in Christ. He knows where other people fit into God's family by grace, through faith, and therefore Paul is a servant worth following. A called, chosen servant worth imitating. He's not to be promoted as a superior, yet he is to be imitated as an example. You know, a proper understanding of who God is, of who you are, and who others are in Christ is a position of real freedom. Do you know that? Do you understand that? How secure are you? How free are you? Are you free enough to be a servant without feeling inferior? Are you free enough to serve in the church without feeling like, well, I'll do this because, you know, I'm not so-and-so and can do that? Do you not play those games? Are you free enough to be a servant without feeling inferior? Like you're someone below others in the family of God? Paul was. Are you secure enough to be a role model? To say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Because I'm pursuing him. Follow me. Look over my shoulder. You'll see Jesus there. Without playing the game of, hey, you know, I'm not perfect. Don't follow me. Without getting a big head when people praise your labors in Christ. See, a proper understanding of God is essential for understanding yourself. And a proper understanding of God and yourself is securing and freeing. And I read this text, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I'm like, Paul's got it. He's got it. He knows he's been called by God to be an apostle. He understands he's a servant of Christ, a servant of the church, one who can be imitated. Well, there's a few other tensions in the text. That's the first one that I wanted to highlight. Ran into that last week, but didn't mention it in the message. In chapter 1, we read as Paul writes the Corinthian church, and in chapter 1, he says that the Corinthians, they belong to God. And they have been graced by God. I mean, they are grace recipients, and they have been enriched by Jesus, and they're not lacking anything. We see that in the text. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of his grace, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. I mean, you guys have been graced by God. And that in every way you were enriched in God, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift. I mean, these guys have got it all. Belong to God, graced by God, enriched by Jesus. They don't lack anything. But then if you were to flip over to chapter 4, Paul declares that Identifying with Jesus in this present world, the Corinthians might lack basic necessities. They might go without food. They might go without clothing. They might even lose their lives. Do you feel that tension? Do you understand that tension? What is it? Are we king's kids who've been enriched with everything? Or are we the scum of the earth? Do you feel that tension? I'm telling you, a great majority of people in this world who might call themselves as Christians fall on one side or the other of this argument. They don't balance the tension well. And there's a lot of message going out there that, you know, if you identify with Jesus Christ, you'll probably get promoted. You'll have a better job. You'll have better wages. You'll probably live in a mansion. You'll drive a big car. Matter of fact, if you have enough faith, you might even get your own jet plane. Because if you identify with Jesus, Jesus is the king of the world. Jesus is the king of the universe. He is all of everything. And you've been enriched by Jesus. And so you line up behind Jesus. Expect blessing, my brothers and sisters. Someone just passed the plate. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? Chapter 1, you guys are grace recipients. You have been graced by God. You don't lack a thing. You've received everything in Christ. You have been adopted into God's family. You don't lack a thing, folks. But if you identify with Jesus in this world, you might lack some basic necessities. Because for Paul to have followed Jesus, according to chapter 4, it resulted in hunger, thirst, poor wages, homelessness, slander, and persecution. He says, I dress like a bum, and I work down in the market, sewing together tents, as I labor for Christ. So, what is it? Are we king's kids, or are we the scum of the world? Once again, the answer is yes. We live in that tension. We live right there. Our King has come, and He has won us to Himself by His wisdom and His power and His love. Our King has come, and in His power, He stared death in the face, and He beat it, kicked death in the teeth, rose again from the grave on His own power. And He's won us by His love, and we have submitted to our King. We've placed our faith in Him, and according to God's promise, we have been given everything. We don't lack a thing, yet our King is not here. Our King is seated in the heavenlies, but He is coming. And we love Him, and we can't wait for His return, and for our resurrection, and for our glorification. Jesus has come, and we have placed our faith in Him. He has given us a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, but that inheritance isn't in our hands. It's in His hands, and He'll bring it when He comes. That's why we have been taught to pray today, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Because we're living in a rebellious kingdom that is contrary to our King, who crucified our King. So we pray, Thy kingdom come. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon. We are waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ. Look back at that passage in chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. That you are not lacking any spiritual gift, but you're waiting. You're not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you in this present evil fallen world to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in his writing to the Ephesians, said, hey, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, positionally, but we're not in those places today, practically. And so we're waiting for Jesus to return. And while we wait for Jesus to return, we don't have high expectations of being treated well in this rebellious world today. Jesus, our King, has come, but He's left us as brides in waiting, waiting for the groom to come. He's left us as ambassadors, ambassadors of Him, ambassadors of His kingdom, and we're learning to live by His values and by His rules and by His law in this broken world. The church, the gathering of God's people, we're like an outpost in this world, an outpost of God's kingdom. This present world in which we live is broken and upside down, and we are not well received today, nor do we expect to be well received. We expect to be treated like rubbish, because our reward is not here, but our reward is coming when Jesus comes. And so the answer to this tension, are we King's kids or are we rubbish? Yes. We've been given everything in Christ, and we're waiting for His return. But in this present world, we live for Him and not for ourselves. Another apparent tension that we see in the text, it's going to show up in three different sentences. There's several places in the text that I can show you. But the first is this. The most powerful message in the world, the most powerful message in the world is given to and communicated by the weak. The most wise message is communicated to those who are considered the least brilliant. And the message concerning the world's rightful king is given to and communicated by the non-influential, the nobodies. And this is how God determined it to be. And as I was thinking through those tensions in the text this past week, the thought hit me how grateful I am that the message of the cross and the good news from God concerning Jesus Christ and being saved by God's grace through trusting in Jesus came to me and came to you. Are you grateful that God's message came to you? Who delivered it to you? The president? Hillary Clinton tell you the message? She's pretty influential in today's world. She's noble and significant personality. Who delivered to you the message of the cross? The king? The ambassador? Town mayor? You know, for many of us, you know who delivered to us the message of the cross, the message concerning Jesus Christ, the most powerful message in the world? Who told you about Jesus? You know, for many of us, you know what we say? My mom did. Right? How significant is your mom in the course of this world? Is she Margaret Thatcher? This is the way God determined it to be. Do you want to see it in the text? Chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has determined to communicate the most powerful message through the weak and the non-influential and those who don't seem to be very brilliant. Consider how God communicated His message to the world when Jesus arrived. Jesus, King of the universe, King of the world, God's eternal Son, arrives on this planet having been born of a virgin, and certainly angels arrive and announce His coming. And the angels announce His coming to shepherds, third shift shepherds. Shepherds who are not considered reliable enough to even serve on a jury or be witnesses in a court of law. That's who God announces the arrival of Jesus to? That's how God operates. He doesn't do things the way we do. Jesus Christ is here, and He chooses 12 men. He selects 12 men that are going to be with Him. They are His proteges. He's going to develop them. He's going to disciple them. They're going to be world changers when He leaves. 12 men. Who does He choose? Some fishermen, tax collectors, and terrorists. Political zealots and political sellouts. They don't even get along. And Jesus puts them on His team of top drawer Jesus rises from the dead. Conquers sin, conquers death, conquers the grave. Comes out of the tomb. The first person that God sees fit to see Jesus is the Pope. Now, Mary Magdalene, is she healthy these days? You know, she had a little psychiatric problem a little earlier. Is she okay? This whom God chooses to reveal the resurrected Jesus to out the chute. Mary Magdalene, here's the risen Christ. Can you go tell now the disciples? Amazing. The gospel comes to Corinth, and those who respond in faith to the message of the cross, not many wise. Town fathers didn't embrace this. Not many powerful, not many noble, but the weak, the low, the despised, the non-influential, the relative nobodies. You glad the gospel was delivered to you? You glad you heard it and believed, placed your faith in Jesus Christ? It's huge. God works with the ones the world deems unworthy, and then he makes them unworthy of this world and prepares them for the world that will last forever. Remarkable. Another tension found in the text? It's the one we've been talking about quite a bit. The Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, are acting like mere humans. That's the big tension in the text in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Christians in Corinth are acting like mere humans. The Christians in Corinth are not acting like Christians. They're acting like unregenerate people. And that is confusing to the world. It's confusing to the church. And it's confusing to angels. You realize angels are watching the church to learn the manifold wisdom and grace and power of God. And when they're watching the church in Corinth and they see these converted, changed, new creation, and they're living just like mere humans, the angels go, what's up with that? These are new creations. These are new people in Christ. Why are they acting like their old self? Confusing. It's one of the big tensions in the text. I heard an illustration this past week that was a story, a true story. It's quite remarkable. There's a man who has been born and raised, lived in Midland. He's now 29 years old, so he's a young man. He's getting younger every day, by the way. 29 seems real young. 29 years old, he was born with certain birth defects. And all of his life, because of the defects that he was born with, he's not been able to breathe right. And so if you were to talk with him, if you were to encounter him, he always had to take short, shallow breaths. Kind of, that's how he lived. 29 years. Can you imagine that? I think it was 2 weeks ago, on a Monday morning, he was rose to the level of the list where he was a double lung transplant. And 2 weeks ago on a Monday, he received a new set of lungs. And he's 2 weeks into that. And his body's received the lungs, and he's responding to the treatment, and he seems to be doing well, and which is huge. Can you imagine this? 29 years with a bad set of lungs. He's now got a new set of lungs. He can now breathe. Normal. But you want to know something? For 29 years, all he's known is... And so you want to know what? Physiologically, that's what his body wants to do. And he's now learning to live with a new set of lungs. And I heard that story and I thought, you know, that's a remarkable illustration of what it's like to place our faith in Jesus Christ and to be born into God's family and to become new creations. We've got an entire life where we used to live a particular way. But now all that is over. We have been adopted into God's family. God has set us right, and he's setting us right, and he's given us new values and new priorities and new purpose for living. But you want to know what? We're really used to that old life. So were the Corinthians. And it's showing up in their life with in rivalry and jealousy and division and insecurity. And Paul's writing them to say, hey, look, you guys are new creations. You've been reborn. You belong to God. Now learn to live as members of his family. Learn to live by his rules. Learn to live by his manners. Learn to live as his new creations. You don't want to go back. Do you want to live in rivalry and envy and jealousy and dissension? Do you want to go back there? Did that old life serve you well? No. But it's easy to go back there because that's all we've ever known. And so Paul's writing them. He's saying, hey, you guys as Christians are living like mere humans. Live out your new life in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one last tension that we'll deal with this morning, and it's the tension that is ours today, because as we close out our service, we're going to gather at the Lord's table, and we're going to remember Jesus Christ. And here's the tension that we face as we come to the Lord's table every time we do it. We know that we don't deserve to have our feet under God's table. But we have been made worthy because of Jesus and his obedience and what he has done on our behalf. God has made us worthy of sitting at his table because of all that Christ has done. We are recipients of his grace, recipients of his favor. And now as his people, we're learning to live with new table manners as we sit around God's table. We know we're not worthy of this, but God has made us worthy. So as we gather around the Lord's table, we remember Jesus Christ. We remember our union with Jesus by faith. We have trusted in him, taken him at his word. We believe in his death and resurrection. We've been brought into that life through faith, and we delight in him, and we delight in his truth. And we remember we're not worthy to have our feet under his table, but he has made us worthy, and he is making us worthy. And when he returns, we will be like him, and ultimately, we will sit at his table. And guess who will be serving? Jesus will be serving. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's Jesus who serves. Who is he serving? He's serving you and me. Isn't that a radical tension? Incredible. Well, we're going to celebrate, close out our service by gathering around the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the gentlemen who are prepared this morning to help me deliver and disperse the elements of this table to come forward as we have a word of prayer. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And we gather around this table and we remember Jesus. The fact that we've been given new life. The fact that our sin has been forgiven. The fact that your spirit has been given. The fact that we have been brought into your family. This is grace to us. We've been saved by your grace through trusting in your provision. That's remarkable. So we gather around this table and remember Jesus broken for us. We remember Jesus, his blood poured out for us. We remember Jesus, King of the universe, not sacrificing us for his benefit, but no, sacrificing himself for our benefit and for the benefit of the world. And we rejoice in Jesus, and we thank you for the gift that he is to us. Father, help us to be secure in knowing you and knowing who we are and serving one another in love, having a right attitude toward one another as we serve one another by your grace. We love you. Thank you for this reminder as we partake of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.